Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Here's the thing. We've been in the book of James for some time, and we're going to be in the book of James today. And so I invite you to turn to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. You know, James has been writing this letter to this group of Christians, Jewish Christians. They had come out of a Jewish faith. They had accepted Christ. So you can understand that that would bring some trials with it. You know, you're leaving a former way of life. You're coming into a new way of life. Maybe your family doesn't know what to think about that. They struggled with that. In fact, they were persecuted because of the decision they made to follow Christ. After the persecution was over with, it's like one of those things, if you don't have somebody fighting you, you have to fight with each other. So that's what they did, because there's always got to be a fight. And so they started to fight with each other. So James writes this letter. And a lot of this letter is a rebuke to the church. Basically, you kind of lost your way. Churches can do that. You have lost your way. And he gives this as a series of instructions, practical wisdom for the everyday life, so that the church, that is the people that make up what the church is, can refine their way and their purpose back in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a loving and necessary correction to the direction that this church had taken. The theme that he's going to be talking about today is about trials. Now, he talked about this before. He talked about it earlier in the letter because they had faced trials. But he's not just going to talk about trials. He's going to talk about one of your favorite things to think about, and that's the word patience. Patience and waiting. How many of you would say, I love the practice of patience, and I just love waiting on God? It just fills me up every day. How many of you would just immediately throw your hands up? They wouldn't. And so if you don't, you're going to be a lot like them. In fact, James is saying there's something that you need to learn. This is the theme. One of the themes is growing up in your faith, maturing in your faith. And one of the ways that we mature, whether we like it or not, and we usually don't, is through trials. Trials grow us up. And a part of the trial process is the waiting part. If nothing else, it's waiting for the trial to end, whatever your trial may be. And for some of you, you're sitting here and you're going, you know what? I haven't had a bad 6 days. I haven't had a bad 7 days. I've had a bad 6 months. I've had a bad year. I've had a bad 18 months. Some of you are filling in a little bit more of a gap than some others. Some of you had a trying day this week. You woke up the next day and it was all right. For some of you, you just can't say the same thing. James wants to speak to that today. And so let me begin in verse 7 of chapter 5, where he says this. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Did you catch the theme? Patience. Be patient. The Greek word for patience means to be long-fused. There are other meanings of this word. It can mean you need to persevere. It can mean to refuse to retaliate with anger because of your human way of reasoning about things. Refuse that. To be long-fused, to persevere, and not to retaliate because you're leaning on your own wisdom in your trial. Lean on God's wisdom. Now, how long should you be patient? James actually gives us a hint. He says, until the Lord returns. And as I was reading that verse, I'm like, that's the worst verse ever. How long do I have to do this, Lord, till I come back? Some of you may hear that and think, I don't find a lot of encouragement in that. Does he mean until Jesus returns? Well, if so, then I can expect that trials will be a part of my entire life. But he does give us an illustration that does give us some focus on the way that he's looking at this. How many of you have ever farmed before? Can I see your hands? I have. If you've farmed, you know what it means to wait, especially regarding, number one, the things that you have no control over, like the weather. Farmers have no control over the weather. But another thing is for the seeds that are sown to produce the crop that you desire. That's the second part. You sit there and you wait. You wait on the rain. You wait on the seeds to produce the crop that you desire. So what is it that a farmer can do in the waiting? Now, some of you think, pull up a chair. And that's exactly wrong. That isn't what you do. There are some things that a farmer can do as the farmer waits. Number one, the farmer can keep preparing the ground. I was thinking about this. There was one of the places that I worked some years ago was a watermelon field. I highly don't recommend it. It was a watermelon field. I wasn't even of working age. You know what I mean? I was younger. And this guy just needed some help out there. And so the vines were kind of young. And so what we had to do was literally we straddled. And where the vines were, we would literally straddle and we would be picking the vines up. You have to be very, very careful with it because you don't want the buds or anything to snap off, right? And so we would literally pick up the vines and we would walk bent over for about 150 acres. And you would just tie, that's a real number. And you would put this thing back in so that the machinery could then go down and do its job, right? You had to keep tending the field. I remember after working one time in this field, this great storm blew in during the night. And when the storm was done with what it had to do, the phone went off the next day. And it was like, everything that you just did yesterday is undone because every vine in the storm had literally just fallen back out. So you know what I got to do the next day? You guessed it. I got to bend over and walk another 150 or so acres, putting those things back in line. Some of you feel like that maybe with your life a little bit as you face trials, that it's constantly putting vines back in. That's something that farmers have to do. You keep preparing the ground. You can keep putting seed in the ground. The catch with the farmer is he's just out of luck regarding what James called the early and the late rains. You're out of luck there, brother, you know, because you're just not going to make that happen. That is something that is beyond your control. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you're frustrated in your trials because you're trying to control a lot of things that are not under your control. And you're skipping over the things that actually are in your control. James says he wants to speak to that. See, if there's no rain, then preparing the ground and putting seed in the soil, as you know, are not much use because there's not going to be growth. There's a New Testament scholar named Kurt Richardson. He said, when it comes to the early and the late rains, the early rain causes the seed to germinate. The late rains strengthen the stalks for the production of the buds, which will make for a harvestable grain when it ripens. So if God provides the rain, but you haven't put seeds in the ground, that's not going to work either because there's nothing in the ground to grow. And so this is James's point and why he uses this analogy. When waiting, you do what God expects you to do. And you trust God to do what you can't do in the situation. And that's part of why it is that we struggle with trials. When God's water pours over the seeds that you sow in faith, you get a crop of spiritual growth and of spiritual blessing, spiritual maturity. Farmers don't just work the ground one time and it produce for the rest of their life. It's not the way it works. Instead, they have to do it over and over and over again. Spiritually speaking, your life is going to be a lot like that. And James says, and so we should set our expectations according to that reality and according to that truth. So what's a good way to go in a time of trials? He tells us in verse 8, he says, strengthen your heart. Strengthen your heart. And one of the ways that we do this, and we see this in the book of Romans, in Romans 1:11, is that this comes through us. It comes through us. Sometimes in your trial, You have such little strength to endure the pressure of the moment. Good news, you were never meant to handle the pressure of the moment by yourself. Not only do you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have the church to come rally and support, to strengthen and to encourage. Just like with Moses, when he's holding his arms up in battle and they are winning, when his arms started to droop a little bit and they're starting to get whooped, what happens? Two guys come up and they're like, hold that boy's arms up. That's exactly the picture that the church should be for those that are in a time of trial and suffering. Here's what Paul says in Romans 1:11. He says, the gifts of the body are there to strengthen the hearts of the believers. In other words, we got each other's back. We are each other's continued strength because we have a common Lord, we have a common hope, and we have a common faith. That is just who we are for each other. As you wait, strengthen your heart. What's a bad way to go in a time of trial? Well, he tells us that in verse 9. We start complaining. Did you catch that? Don't complain. Don't complain. You've probably heard this before. You know, what good does complaining do? Well, absolutely nothing. And it certainly doesn't make the problem go away. right? It doesn't make the problem go away. Watch what you say about someone when you're going through a trial. Watch what you say about someone when you're going through a trial. Sometimes in trials, we are not at our best. And it is because we have used our trials as a platform to justify our sin. And what James is saying is, don't go there. Because you are now giving sin this angle, this stronghold over your life. And you have a perfectly reasonable account in your mind of why you're doing it. And James says, nothing justifies this. Nothing. And especially when it comes to your speech. After all, if we're going to make it through hard times, friends, we're going to do it together. We're going to do it together. Turning on each other makes hard times even worse. You don't just have the trials. You have the people that are supposed to be your constant source of strength in it, turning on each other. So now you got trials and conflict. It just doesn't work. Not only do you have hard times, we make hard times harder because we have anger and bitterness between us to deal with. And James says, not the way to go. Not the way to go. And by the way, what's true of the church, us, is also true of your home. Maybe your home is having some difficult times. Be careful what you say. That's the moment that you ramp up your consciousness with regard to what comes flying out of your mouth, is in a moment like that. Because those are the moments where if we're not developed and mature in our faith, we lose control with what's flying out of us. And once it's out, you have no control over the damage that is done. And James says, exactly. So don't do it. Restrain your tongue. James warns us like this. He says, if the cursing of someone takes place, the one passing judgment face the reality of answering for careless judgmental words at God's judgment. He says, we will have that to deal with. And so be warned, be aware, choose a better way. Judging someone wrongly or having a critical tongue that's out of control is evidence that you're steering your own ship and not Jesus. And as James was pointing out, your trials and your suffering are no excuse for that. So instead of complaining, we focus on the expectation that God is cooking up something good in the trial. That's the expectation that we have, is that God is cooking up something good in the trial. It's kind of like the old saying, nobody likes to see how the sausage is made. We just want to know it tastes good when it's done. You know what I'm talking about? It ain't going to be pretty, but it's going to taste good. Spiritually speaking, that's what James is trying to say. A lot of what you're going through isn't going to be pretty, but if you really tap into God and what he's trying to do, it's going to taste good at the end. That should be our expectation. The farmer waits for a crop. We should wait for a crop too. Just not one that comes out of the ground. It's one that comes out of your soul. We should wait for a crop too. So here's a good way. Something to guide you in a time of trial and hardship. Give thanks. A little weird, isn't it? What's a way to respond to my trial? Thank you, Lord. Did you know in Scripture that it says to give thanks more than 70 times, and most of the time that it mentions it is when people are going through difficult times. Give thanks. Give thanks. Now, that's something that in a moment we have to choose to do, isn't it? And especially as we're enduring difficult times, but it's something we have to choose to do. So here's another way of looking at it, and I want you to repeat after me. In trials, give thanks, not lip. All right, that was the last part, right? He said, don't complain. So nobody needs your lip. You need to button that up. There are things that even adults do that, frankly, I got spanked for when I was 6 years old. And we find a way to justify it. Well, I'm 90. Well, so what? Well, I'm 40. Well, so what? So what? What does Scripture say? And the answer is, give thanks, don't complain. Why? Because of what we're expecting God to do. Question, do you really expect God to be doing something great in your trial? If the answer is no, then that's already set your frame of reference with how you're interpreting what you're going through. James says, see it a different way. Here's another example that he gives, and you see this in verse 10. He says, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured, which means they were going through tough times. We count as blessed those who've endured. You've heard Job's endurance and seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. What are some things that we learn from Job? One, we learned that dude had maybe the worst day ever. We do see that. I mean, this is a man that was wealthy. He loses his wealth. He loses his home. He loses his children. He keeps his wife, but she wasn't good. And you're like, oh, you leave that? She's like, curse God and die. That's what you leave? This was not a good day. What are some things that we learn? Think of all the things that he's lost. Think of it. And now think of what that would really be like. Have you ever thought about that? What that would really be like? Have you ever had a day like that? There's really only one thing left for Job, and that's for him to die. Everything else gone. But his response, and you see this in Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's okay to be aware that things are difficult. It's not a knock on your faith that you are feeling the weight of a moment. It's okay to ask questions to God about what you're going through. God already knows you're questioning him. Might as well be honest about it. But then think of Job's deliverance. And you see in Job 42, Job says this. Job replies to the Lord, I know that you can do anything. And no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand. Have you ever done that before? Things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. And when I question you, you will inform me. And here it is in verse 5. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. After all the loss, a man that earlier in this book is described as a righteous man. He knows God. Did you catch what he said here? I heard reports about you, but now my eyes see you. Here's something that Job got out of his trials. This is the first. He got a personal view of God. It was new. It was fresh. And the trials are what provided it for him. He saw God in a completely different way. It doesn't mean that he didn't see God before. It means that he saw God in a completely different way. One New Testament scholar said it like this, we should not assume that what Job knew of God was necessarily false, yet each fresh and deeper revelation of God has a brightness that made the previous experience of God seem rather pale. What he had just experienced was so real, it made his previous experiences seem unreal. I see you in a brand new way. Not, I wasn't seeing you. I see you in a brand new way. And it reminds us that the most powerful aspect of Job's encounter with God was not primarily what God said, but God's simple, loving, and powerful presence with Job is what changed him the most profoundly. He was with him in it. I ran across an example this last week as I was reading a story that came out of Florida. A guy named Devin Huss tells a story of a boy who came home one hot afternoon. This was reported in the newspapers in Florida. He was anxious to take a cool swim. It's kind of a hot day. And so as he gets home, as the boys do, he decides he's going to go jump in the pond out in the back. But he doesn't wait. I mean, he doesn't wait for his mom or anybody like that. He just goes. Pew. How many of you have raised boys and you go, I totally get it. I'm already there. Pew. Gone. Right? So he's running through the backyard trying to get to the pond. And as he's going, literally clothes are like flying behind him, right? And he gets to the pond and boom, he jumps in and he's swimming around. Well, the mom, she's behind. She was in the home and she sees that he's out there. He's like, okay. So she comes walking out. And as she's walking out, she looks and she sees him. He's about halfway across at this point and he's just swimming around and he's yelling at her. And as she looks beyond him, she sees an alligator has actually come into the water and is going toward her son. So she panics. I would too. He doesn't see it. And so she's running down. She's screaming for him to get his attention. And she gets kind of to the edge of the water. She looks and the alligator is coming. And he looks and he sees that alligator is coming for him. And so he starts to swim. And he's going. And he's doing the best that he can to get to her and to get out of the water. The problem was he didn't make it. By the time he gets near to the edge, the alligator comes up and clamps him, basically on the lower part of his legs. Now, his mom is there standing by the water, and as the alligator comes up and grabs him and starts to pull, the mom comes down and grabs him from the arms, this part of his body, and starts to pull back. She is in a fight with the alligator. Her son is the one that is caught in between the two of them, and she fights. Well, as fortune would have it, she's sitting there holding on to her boy. She's not going to let that kid go. And a farmer drives by, and she is screaming. And he jumps out of the truck with a gun, and he runs down beside the water, and he shoots the alligator, swamp people style, of course. He shoots the alligator lets go, they pull the boy out of the water, and they have to get him to the hospital. Well, a couple of weeks later, the boy was ready to talk about the experiences that he had had with the alligator in the water, because that's what boys do, right? Let me tell you my war story. The newspapers were fascinated with this story, and so they want to go and talk to him, and they did. And he's torn up. I mean, the alligator really had him, and so he's like, let me show you my scars. That's the other thing boys do. Let me show you my scars. And so you just see that his legs are just torn up. But then he says this. He goes, but those aren't my only scars. He says, let me show you my other ones. And he takes his shirt off, and he's scarred up all over his arms. I mean, up and down his arms. And he says, these are the scars that I have because my mama wasn't going to let me go. For some of you in your trial, you're having a moment like that. You feel like you are in the jaws of something incredibly powerful. But let me ask you this question. Do you think that that boy learned something new that day about the depths of his mother's love for him? My guess is yes. And it was no different with Job. Job already knew the love of God. He was experiencing it in a completely new way. And he said, I see you now. I see you now. He got a fresh view of God. He also got a new view of himself, because he says, I reject what I said. That's Job. I reject what I said. Lord, I've been pretty accusatory over these last few days. I think I want to take a few of those things back. That's Job. He repented. The famous pastor, Charles Spurgeon, suggested several things that Job may have repented of. He repented of the terrible curse he had pronounced on the day of his birth. I wish I'd never been born. He maybe repented of his desire to die. My life is no longer worth living. He repented of his complaints against and challenges to God, because he said, I spoke without knowledge. He repented of his despair, because he had the Lord. He always had hope. He repented that his statements had been a, quote, darkening of wisdom by words without knowledge, that he spoke beyond his knowledge and even his ability to know. He said, I need to own that. Do you remember how James began this whole thing? Do you remember? He was talking about farmers and crops. Some of us would have God come at the first hint of trouble and shut that stuff down. I mean, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, at the first hint of trouble, we're like, come stop this. And that's actually our expectation of God. God's the big stopper, right? That's what God is there for. But I want you to think about this. Tony Evans gave this example. He said, You don't want to get the crops out of the ground too soon, because the crop won't be ready. And if it stays in the ground too long, the crop's going to be overly ripe. Either way, it's not too good. But the same is true with our hardships. The timing of deliverance is for God to determine, fit to his purpose in the trial regarding what fruit that he wants to develop in you. That's what James is telling us today. His timing. He knows. We don't. And so in the meantime, what do we do? The things that we can do. And for the things that we have no control over, whether it's an early rain or a late rain or a job, relinquish that control. It was never yours to begin with.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.